Greetings in the name of Jesus. As our brother shared devotions, my mind went to the thought, you know, that's why we're here tonight. Because we can lose our salvation. We got to be continuously looking into God's word and have the anchor deepened again. And be reconvinced that Jesus is our Savior and He saved us from our sins. Our title tonight, the exposition on the Beatitudes. The word exposition has the meaning and purpose of writing. And if we look at the Beatitudes here, actually it was a Sermon on the Mount. It takes in focus of chapters 5 through 7. And it's interesting to get a little background of this. We have to go to chapter 4 and see where Jesus was, and noticing that there were multitudes following him. If you go to chapter 4, the last verse, I'd like to read verse 25, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Now I can imagine a group, a vast number of people here, and they were all following Jesus. The reason I believe they were, because if you read the verses before that, Jesus was healing, causing and healing many diseases, and people were drawn to him, maybe because of that, I'm not sure. But you know, if someone would come through the area here and start to healing people with all kinds of diseases, I'm sure there would be a multitude following that person. Because I would follow him because maybe I could get fixed up with a few things myself. And yet you can imagine this was no different. The people are no different back then than they are today. And then we come to the mount here, and Jesus gives this great exposition. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most misunderstood messages that Jesus ever gave. Why did I say that? Well, one group says it is God's plan for salvation that if you ever hope to go to heaven, you must obey these rules. That's what one group says. Another group calls it a character from the world for world peace and begs the nations of the world to accept it. Well, that's true. If you would do follow that, that would give world peace. It would. I agree with that. But still another group tells us that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply for today, but that it will apply for some future time, perhaps during the tribulation of the millennium kingdom. Well, that's a pretty good excuse for not trying to live out what Jesus taught here. And the fallacy of that idea is if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you mean there's not enough of power to live out this here? The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount? That is saying God's Spirit is not powerful enough. I don't believe that. I trust you don't either. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus states the spiritual characteristics of the kingdom that he would establish. The qualities of the kingdom are fulfilled in the church age. When Jesus was on earth, he says there in Ephesians, he took captivity captive, and then he gives gifts unto men. The Spirit came upon man, Holy Spirit, and he gave gifts to men. And I believe each Christian today, tonight, has a gift and has this Holy Spirit within them. So we could say that Jesus' message is a message of Christian living and discipleship. As we look at these few chapters here, it touches on main points of life. It touches on Christian living, our Christian witness. It touches on marriage, our speech, non-resistance, almsgiving, prayer life, fasting, loyalty to God or materialism, judging others, golden rule. Then it finally, it gives us a warning of false teachings. And then finally, he gave the illustration of the two houses and their foundations. The man's house that collapsed, the man's whose house collapsed was not at fault because he failed to labor, but because he did not lay the proper foundation. The shifting sand represents human opinion and doctrines of men versus faith and works based on the rock, Jesus Christ. Then the very last verse in chapter 7, an outstanding feature of his teaching was authority. It was of divine approval. We could call it a straightforward preaching with Jesus' own life to back it up. Jesus straightforwardly preached. But, you know, when someone does that, if someone's life backs it up, it has a lot of meaning. That's more than what the scribes could say of the day. That's why they were so astounded at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke with authority. Simply because he was the Son of God. Back then, they only relied on the tradition for the authority, whereas Christ relied on his own authority. So if you take an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with interpersonal relationships. Reality, Christianity is a relationship with a living God that opens the way to better relationships with others. Tertullian, an early church leader, quoted the current pagan view of Christians in the second century, and he said this: how they love one another and how they're ready to die for each other. Can people say that about us tonight? Are you ready to give up your life for your brother? That's a challenge for me. Well, the Jews originally gave these words of Jesus originally gave these words to his disciples, and they shared them with us today as the apostles written them down. And I believe the key verse to the Sermon on the Mountain is Matthew 5, verse 20. I'll read it. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven. That was the main theme, true righteousness of Christian living, a Christ-like living. The religious leaders had an artificial exterior righteousness based on the law. But the righteousness that Jesus described is a true, vital, living out, right living that begins inside the heart. It's not just doing external things. It is the inward experience expressing on the outside. You know, the Pharisees were very concerned about minute details of doing the law, but they neglected the major matter of the character. Our behavior flows forth from our character. We act out, and how we think we act out and is our belief system. Jesus, being a master teacher, began the sermon with a positive emphasis on the righteous character and the blessings that it brings to the life of the believer. I want to read the first 12 verses in Matthew 5 tonight. We do not have time to go all through the two chapters. If we would do that tonight, we would be here probably till midnight, like Paul was preaching that one place, and the young boy fell asleep. So we'll read the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the called children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As we said, the Beatitudes describe the believer's characteristics that flow from within. We do not believe we can gain salvation by doing these things. We believe it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. We accept the Lord and confess our sins. We receive the Holy Spirit and we are repented of our sins. Then, as we have the Holy Spirit within, that we can live out what Jesus is teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. We're thinking of the word blessed. He used that word blessed. If you would look at that word blessed, it was a powerful word in their day. To the listeners of Jesus, this meant a divine joy and a perfect happiness. Divine joy and perfect happiness. The word back in that day was not commonly used among the people. It associated with the feeling of receiving God's favor. Blessed is an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. This is what the Lord offers who trusts him. The opening verses indicate that Jesus' message deals with an inner state of mind and heart of a true Christian disciple. I didn't say believer. I said disciple. Is there a difference? I see heads nodding. Amen. You can believe something, but you can believe something wrong. Disciple, follower of Jesus. Jesus also uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's earthly kingdoms and there's heavenly kingdom. That's a two kingdom principle. The heavenly kingdom is made up of disciples that live under God's rule and authority. The church is a heavenly kingdom with Jesus as the head. We said that to be involved in this heavenly kingdom, we must first experience the new birth. The heavenly kingdom will be also eternal kingdom, that actual place where believers are to enter sometime in the future. That is an eternal kingdom. And Luke 12:32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I can imagine, just imagine God. I'm running away with my thoughts and mind. But just imagine, God is so willing to give us that kingdom. He wants to give it to you. He just loves to give that to you. God is a loving God. He wants to give something to you. Jesus has a compassionate heart. He was moved by the multitude of people following him. A compassionate spirit, a compassionate heart. He's seen a people that were eager to learn. Jesus also knew he couldn't reach all the people himself. That's why he was teaching his disciples. Seldom in history do we read so few words spoken with so much meaning. If we would pull apart all these two chapters, we would spend a long time trying to explain what Jesus taught. But the Beatitudes of our Lord are powerful, holding a descriptive picture of a true disciple of God. The Beatitudes also describe the attitude and the way of life of a disciple. One of many lessons we can learn from Jesus is that to reach others is having a passion for others. Have an interest in others. Compassion is an action motivator. Motivates us, gets us going. But we must have our eyes open, ears open, to the needs of others. Like we said, the Beatitudes does not show us a person how to be saved, but it rather describes the characteristics of the one that had been saved. In verse 3, Jesus describes a believer with a born-again spirit, and then verse 4, "Those who mourn for sin shall be comforted in confession." Sin brings guilt's working out brings forth mourning, then mourning brings confession, and confession brings release from guilt, which in the end brings comfort and peace. The forerunner of this is a poor in spirit, which is a humble spirit, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, which convicts the heart of sin. A person that is poor in spirit acknowledges his spiritual poverty. Naturally speaking, when a person is poverty stricken, he is financially poor. He, in other words, he is in need. Spiritually speaking, the person that is poor in spirit recognizes that need, and he has a dependence on God. And he acknowledges that. Therefore, he turns his primary attention away from the things of this world, and he turns his attention primarily to God. I'm saying primary. We need things of life, but our primary interest should be our soul's needs. That's our primary. Secondary is our physical needs. Verse 5, meekness, to have a strong but tender and humble life. It is a strong yet teachable spirit. A meek person is a person that stands for truth. If we don't stand for something, you know, we will fall for anything. And Psalms 51:17 says this, "Is sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." My mind often goes to a horse that's broken. When a horse is broken, he didn't lose his strength, did he? But now he's controllable. All right? He's controllable now. Now he can use that strength for the benefit of his master. And that's just how we are as Christians. If we are broken for God, then we can be a useful, use our strength for the master. Thinking of a meek person, thinking of Moses and Jesus are examples of meekness. You know, they stood for righteousness, or they stood for the right and with God-ordained authority, with respect and controlled attitudes of compassion and love for mankind. I want to say this carefully, but there are three things that can work against the character and meekness of man. A man told me this one time. There's three things that men have trouble handling. One thing is popularity, authority, and money. So you think about them, three things. That can, if it goes, like we use the terminology, go to your head, why men become arrogant, they become proud, and they lose their meekness about them. I think that is so true. You know, these can be our enemies instead of our blessings. They can be a blessing in a sense, but they can be also our enemies. I'd like to read a verse in 1 Peter 3:4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Hidden man of the heart, a meek and quiet spirit. That's an area where I can grow in. Having a meekness, but yet doesn't mean weakness. It means a spirit that is teachable, humble, and yet knows where a person stands. He stands where God's word, on God's word. I just admire when I see people like that. It just increases my faith in God when I see someone that can stand. And yeah, it's wonderful. Being part of God's family, we being part of God's family are part of a spiritual heavenly kingdom on earth in a church, in the church of Jesus Christ. But in the future, we will be part of the physical, visible heavenly kingdom in the new heavens and earth. I want to look at that verse again. First Peter 3. I failed to jot a verse down here. Anyhow, oh, here it is, Romans 8. That's a verse I wanted. Romans 8:16. Here it is. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The thought I wanted, inheritance. You know, someday we're going to inherit all what God owns. God owns everything, but we're going to be co-inheritance of God's heavenly kingdom. Now, speaking of inheritance, you cannot inherit something you are not a part of today, in the future. You cannot inherit something in the future if you're not part of God's family today. You cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven and all that consists of if you're not a part of it, a heavenly family today, if part of God's family. You got to be in, if you understand what I mean, you got to be into God's family, you got to be adopted into God's family, and then you can inherit all what God has for us to inherit. That'll be a great time when we can do that. Verse 6, blessed are they which are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Sometimes we have a starving, I see this as a starving spirit. Sometimes we hear the person say, I'm starving, hungry. You probably say that already. That is a strong desire and a craving to be fulfilled. You know, small crumbs of food probably wouldn't be very satisfying. The same way for spiritual righteousness, we must desire to be filled, not just eat a few crumbs of God's word. Let's have a complete diet and be filled. Have that desire. In the Bible, righteousness means two simple but profound things. To be right, to do right, or you'd say to do good, or to be good, or biblical right living. A person must seek righteousness more and more as if he wishes to be filled and satisfied. Right living satisfies the inner man. An honest and thinking man knows there is nothing anywhere on earth that can meet the soul's deepest needs. There are so many people trying to fulfill their soul's needs by things. And I think we all understand that doesn't work. You know, thinking of hunger and thirsting, God takes a person's hunger and thirst or his sincere desire after righteousness and counts it as it is righteous. Now, what the thought I want there, it says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a desire. I think that is what Jesus is referring here, that we must have that desire to be filled. You know, if we don't have no desire, we probably won't get filled. So we must have that desire. Long for that desire. And God is going to fill that desire. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy has a thought of a tender heart, having a forgiving spirit and a compassionate heart. We get the thought here that those that show mercy will be shown mercy. I think that is true. That is so true. If you are a merciful person, other people notice that and they're going to show mercy to you. But if you are a hard-dealing person, if you throw hard deals to other people and you are hard to, you understand what I mean, well, that's probably how you're going to get treated. But if you show mercy, others will show mercy to you. Jesus is a perfect example of that. When he was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We see that love and mercy go hand in hand. They can't be one without the other. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Pure in heart has the idea of clean heart, single purpose, a heart that is set to glorify God. The Bible also notes a few points about the pure. We look at James 1. I want to read a verse or two there. James 1, verse 26. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." I see three key aspects of a pure religion. Number one is a controlled speech. And number two is unselfish interests in the welfare of others. And number three, separation from the world. Our heart is made up of our mind, will, and emotions. It's also, we could say that is our soul, our mind, will, and emotions. The heart is where thoughts are possessed into actions. Our actions reveal our belief. How we believe is how we act. The heart is also a center of feelings and affections. We also say our heart is a control center of attitudes and expressions. Our mind, our thought pattern, reveal what's inside. So if we can express ourselves, then we tell others by our expressions what's inside. And it's also our tongue that reveals the heart. A controlled tongue means a controlled heart. The best way to witness to the world is not to be defiled and spotted of the world. Jesus began teaching the Beatitudes by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom has a different goals and a different master, different attitudes, different expressions. I like to make this point. We have what the world needs, and the world needs what we have. Understand? We have what the world needs, and the world needs what we have. If we have the Lord within and reveal it with our characteristics, the world also needs that. Let us be like that city that is on a hill, that candle that's on the candlestick. Let us shine forth and display God. We are called out people separated unto God. Jews in the past were a nation, separated nation, revealing God to the world. We as God's people are separated unto God, revealing God to the world. So living out the Beatitudes, we say, is not salvation, but it is a result of our salvation. If we have to live our life, I would say this, let's live a life of no regret. live the teachings of Jesus literally, and practice in everyday living. You know, it is only by the grace of God we are what we are. Those who are truly saved shall see God in us. The next attitude we want to look at is the peacemakers, peace with God, first of all. The end result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is deep and lasting peace. John 14, 27. Peace I leave unto you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We see a two different peace here. We see a peace of God within. We have peace with God. The peace that the world gives is a peace without outside conflict. But we have an inside peace without conflict with God. You know, the Christian's peace, we are at peace with our future, present, and circumstances of our life. We are at peace because we know, we are convinced, Jesus, our Lord, is our master. He controls whatever happens in our life. If we are convinced in that, brothers and sisters, tonight, that can give us a lasting peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And God is love. I'd like to make a statement here. If you would take God out of the world, would there be any love? There would be zero love. Zero. That is a proof there is a God. Now you're thinking, how can you prove that, brother? I'll say how I can prove that. Is there any love in hell? Any love in hell? Not one iota of love in hell. God's presence is not there. That's why I say if you would take God totally out of the world, there would be totally no love. Being a peacemaker starts with the heart. We will be successful peacemakers only to the degree into which our hearts have been transformed from the natural to the spiritual, from the earthly to the godly, from the prideful interest in winning to the humble yearning to honor God by bringing people to the oneness in Jesus. Our goal, Proverbs 16:7. Is this, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. That is a wonderful place for a Christian to be. Even his enemies can be at peace with him. Then we have verses 10 through 12. Deals with the blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Concerning persecution, persecution is simply opposition. Christians, we're going to have opposition, right? Two kingdom principle, we're going to have opposition. If we don't have opposition, where are you at? Where are you at? But in our day and age, we do not have opposition as our foreparents maybe had in the past. But, brothers and sisters, I don't know where the future is going here. We may have it in the future. I don't know. Well, persecution is a tactic way of one group or a person uses to convince the other their way of doing and thinking is right and you are wrong. So they use persecution. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. The world is empowered by Satan's kingdom. So it should not surprise us that society in general is not a friend to God or God's people, because there is a king conflict between the two principles. Yea, in 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes our presence convicts another's conscience. So in order to justify their lives, they try to belittle you or say things that, or doing things against you. You ever have that happen? Someone that's convicted with your life, they like to belittle you. Be thankful that they do that. Then you're probably on the right track. The kingdom principle, which kingdom do we represent? Well, in verse 12, it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad to suffer. We say that suffering and glory are twins, twin truths that are woven in the verses. The world believes the absence of suffering means glory, but a Christian has a different outlook. It is necessary to understand that God is not going to replace suffering with glory. Rather, he will transform suffering into glory. To illustrate that, for instance, childbirth. The same body that gave her pain also gave her joy. The pain was transformed into joy by the birth of the child. Paul. The thorn in the flesh that gave Paul difficulty also gave him power and glory. The cross that gave Jesus shame and pain also brought power and glory. So suffering and glory go hand in hand. We pay the price of discipleship today in order to have enjoyments in the future. Whatever price we pay for discipleship, whatever suffering we suffer, in the future, we will experience the glory in the future. Polycarp, he was a bishop in Smyrna about the middle of the second century. He was arrested for his faith and threatened with death if he did not recant. This is what he said. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I have respect for your age, said the Roman officer. Simply say away with the atheists to be set free. By the atheists, he meant the Christians who would not acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. The old man pointed to the crowd of Roman pagans surrounded him and cried, away with the atheists! And he burned him at the stake and the martyrdom brought him glory in the name of Jesus Christ. That suffering brought him glory. We also see in verse 12, for great is your reward in heaven. Was Jesus pointing out there are going to be different rewards in heaven? I thought through that a little bit. I believe there is. I believe there is going to be different rewards in heaven. Different degrees. Maybe if I'm wrong, please tell me after service. Romans 8:18 says, for I reckon that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We could go on concerning the Beatitudes. It'd be interesting to describe all what Jesus had taught and did. I like to just point on one last thing yet. Verses 14 and 15 and 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto them that are in the house. Let your light also shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When you think of light, we think of goodness. Darkness is, of course, we think of evil. Light, it illuminates or it exposes. We are like candles. We expose God's word to others. We are light in this dark and sinful world that we live. The church is like a city on a hill. It illuminates and it shows others the way, like a lighthouse on the seashore. It is the light of night that can be seen for many miles. Are you, am I, a lighthouse on the seashore? Shows the way to the eternal shores of glory. God bless.